Well, brother and I begin this morning in Mark chapter 4, and you might want to turn there into Mark chapter 4, wherein we read of a multitude along the shoreline of the Sea of Galilee near Capernaum. That's on the northwest shoreline of the Sea of Galilee, and we read, "And he was teaching them many things in parables." Verse 2. And among those parables that were taught while the Lord made a boat, a kind of pulpit, and the people were on the shoreline, there was the parable of the sower and the soils, the mustard seed, the parable of the tares, as well as others. Now I pick up in Mark chapter 4, I pick up the narrative at verse 35. And on that day, the same day when these parables were taught, and on that day when evening had come, he said to them, that is his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Now, comparing the narratives, you discover that where he is headed is to the region of the Gerasenes. And basically, their route of sail is cutting off the northeast corner of the Sea of Galilee. They're going to leave from the area of Capernaum and sail about 12 miles southeast to the region of the Gerasenes, where that demoniac will eventually be encountered. Let us go over to the other side. And leaving the multitude, they took him along with them, just as he was in the boat. Well, again, the boat had been the pulpit. And other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind. Now, Matthew writes this: "There arose a great storm in the sea." Literally, Matthew writes, a great shaking, which is the effect of a storm in the sea. "There arose," again, Mark 4:37, "a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat." Again, Matthew writes, "so that the boat was covered with waves." So much, Mark says, that the boat was already filling up. Adding Luke's account to Mark's and the supplements from Matthew, "But as they were sailing along, he fell asleep, and a fierce gale of wind descended upon the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger." Again, Mark's narrative at verse 38, "And he himself was in the stern asleep on the cushion." What a scene. A great shaking, a fierce gale of wind, the waves breaking over the boat, and incarnate Jesus is asleep, taking a nap. And they awoke him, Mark says. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Matthew adds, they said this, "Save us, Lord, We are perishing. And being aroused, he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush," or "Peace, be still." And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so timid? How is it that you have no faith?" And they became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Brethren, I open with this narrative this morning because it may serve as an illustration of our own lives. Storms, winds, waves of all manner, to use Matthew's language, of shaking. Shaking circumstances. Shaking troubles. Shaking disturbances. Shaking news. Shaking sorrows and fears that do to us what was being done to that boat, which unsettle and jar and agitate and alarm. What happened to the disciples in that boat is a picture of what happens to us. Things come into our lives which shake and disquiet us, which discompose us, which throw us up and down and from side to side. And yet the narrative sets before us that one who even the wind and the sea obey. That one who, in the language of Isaiah 9 at verse 6, is the Prince of Peace, who awoke from his sleep and said to the sea, and again note the language, "Hush, be still." It's interesting in the original, both are commands. Can you imagine going out to an inanimate object and commanding it to do something? Both commands, "Hush," or as the authorized, as well as the 01 ASV render, "Peace," however rendered. The sense is to quiet down and be calm. Be still. It's synonymous. It's the idea, literally, of muzzling something. Restraining it. Silencing it. Calming it down. Hush, be still. The two imperatives spoken to the tumultuous sea are indeed the equivalent of peace. Over against a fierce gale of wind, over against surging waves, are the commands to be silent, to be quiet, to be calm. And again, verse 39, and the wind died down, and it, the sea, became perfectly calm. No more high winds, no more rough seas, positively a state of tranquility. What the Prince of Peace commanded, and what the Prince of Peace wrought upon created forces, upon the sea, is what men and women seek in a world of turmoil. And what our Lord worked in and gave to the sea can only be found in Him. It cannot be found in chemicals. Granted, they may sedate, but mere sedation is not peace. What our Lord worked upon the sea cannot be found in the world's psychology or counseling. It cannot be found in courts. And the history of men indicate it will never be found in treaties. Jesus said this, John 14 at verse 27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives. The world has its pseudo peace, found in some of those realms just identified. But what the Lord gives is not of that quality. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. I believe I heard in the prelude the music to hymn 579. The second stanza seems especially to speak to the kind of peace Christ gives. Be still, my soul. Thy God doth undertake to guide the future as He has the past. Thy hope, Thy confidence, let nothing shake. And as the stanza goes on, I have to believe the hymn writer knew his language from Matthew 8. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. Be still, my soul. The winds and waves still know His voice who ruled them while He dwelt below. Jesus again said, in John 16:33, "These things I have spoken to you." Things about His sufferings. Things especially about the sending of His Spirit. "These things I have spoken to you, that in Me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation." It's a certainty. It's inevitable. And I trust no one has to be convinced. Yes, in the world you have tribulation. But take courage. I have overcome the world. That is, the world with all of its shakings can't take away that peace that is in Me. My peace. Brethren, again, our lives are analogous to the scene in that boat. Storms and winds, disturbance and alarm, fearful disciples, and what Jesus worked upon that sea is what we need more of worked in us. Peace. There's a few of us who know we need more of it. Been shaken a little this week. Quiet. Serenity. Calm. Even amidst the shakings. Brethren, this morning we are continuing in Galatians chapter 5. You guessed that. Please turn to verse 22. We come now to what Paul writes, "But the fruit of the Spirit is peace." It's this, "Hush, be still." The presence, the life, the power, the work of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Paul is saying, not only in the objective possession of the believer, but in his actual experience, in the realm of his sanctification, the Holy Spirit produces a felt, a stabilizing peace. The Holy Spirit puts, as it were, ballast in the hull of the ship of our life. And that ballast amidst the shaking is peace. Now, by way of introduction, the term peace occurs frequently in the Bible. If you need any proof of that to yourself, spend some time in your concordance this afternoon. The common Greek term, pronounced Irene, occurs in various forms, noun forms, verbal forms, about 100 times in the New Testament. And in the Septuagint, that Greek translates a Hebrew that perhaps we have heard, the term Shalom, a term that occurs about 250 times. Paul uses the language of peace more than any other New Testament writer. Approximately half of the occurrences in the New Testament of the word group, peace, or to be peaceful, or however it's rendered, about half are employed by Paul. And I began to think, why is that? Why would Paul be the one so frequently speaking of peace? I'll offer an educated guess, because he was working with churches. That's why. He was not simply an ivory tower theologian. He was working amidst the churches. And thus peace was a prominent concern of the apostle for the sake of the lives of those churches. Now this morning I want to begin again by introduction something of a survey of some of the notable New Testament occurrences of peace. And I'd ask you to follow along in your Bibles beginning in Matthew chapter 5. Some of these we will be coming back to, some of them we will not. But in verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. These peacemakers bear the family image of that one whom Paul designates repeatedly, the God of peace. Peacemakers are called the sons of God because they bear the image of the God of peace. Mark chapter 9 at verse 50. Jesus says, be at peace with one another. And in Luke chapter 2 at verse 14, that which was sung by the heavenly host upon the birth of incarnate deity, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased. Already quoted are notable statements of our Lord from John 14 and John 16, to which we will give more attention later. In John chapter 20, verses 19, 21, and 26, three times the Lord Jesus says, peace be with you. And that can serve to remind us of how many times Paul, in his greetings, says something similar to the churches. Grace and peace. And that's simply, that's not the superficial, perfunctory use of language. He knew they needed both. In Acts 9 at verse 31, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up And going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. The text was preached to us back on the 12th of September. The church enjoyed peace. May we have the same joy. Peace. In the next chapter, verse 36, the word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. And in Romans 5, at verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, and this is where peace begins, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But peace with God is a manifest peace in the lives of those who possess it. And thus later in the Roman letter, Paul will write in chapter 12 at verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. There's both challenge and realism in that text. And then in chapter 14 of the Roman letter, for the kingdom of God, verse 17, is not eating and drinking. But here's its character. Here's what it's like. But righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And in verse 19 of the same chapter, so then, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Let us hunt them down, apprehend them, and use them. The things that make for peace and the building up of one another. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11. Finally, brethren, rejoice. Be made complete. Be comforted. Be like-minded. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. In Ephesians 2 at verse 14, he himself is our peace. And in chapter 4 at verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And this idea of the bond of peace is the idea of our determination to live in peace, tying us together. A bond brings and holds things together. That's what peace does. Our determination to live in peace as the fruit of the peace with God and the peace of God that is ours in Christ ties us together. Philippians 4 at verse 7, perhaps the most notable expression concerning peace. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Inferring that there is a lot that will shake your hearts and your minds. A lot of storm and a lot of wind and a lot of tribulation. A lot of shaking circumstances. And the picture here is the picture of a military garrison. And that garrison is peace. And you're inside the garrison. And outside are all the assailants trying to shake and throw you up and down and from side to side. And the peace of God is garrisoning, protecting, guarding your minds and hearts in Christ. Colossians chapter 1 at verse 20. And through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And then in Colossians 3, verse 15, a text that was preached in some detail many years ago. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. The verb rule presents the idea of an umpire or a referee in a contest. And they're two opposing sides. There is the side of our remaining sin. I want my way. And I am going to strike back at anyone who gets in my way. And on the other side, there's Christ-like virtue. Christ-like grace, central among those virtues, is the peace of Christ. There's a dispute. There's an argument on the field. And the peace of Christ, like an umpire, comes amidst you and makes the call. It's quite a picture. God willing, we'll come to it. There's a difference between the contestants. And the referee is going to appear on the field and make the call. And the call is going to be the peace of Christ. We need to remember that in our disputes and spats and differences. Who makes the call? The peace of Christ. First Thessalonians 5 at verse 13. Live in peace with one another. And 2 Thessalonians 3 at verse 16. Now may the Lord of peace Himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. Paul's recognizing that there are a host of circumstances not conducive to peace, but that agitate and alarm and arouse us. Hebrews 12 at verse 14. Pursue peace. Hunt it down. That's the sense of the verb. As you would stalk and hunt a deer, men, hunt this down. Pursue peace with all men. Peter. In 1 Peter 1 at verse 2, writing to those five churches in Asia Minor, says, "May grace and peace be yours." But that's not all he says. He says, or he adds, "in fullest measure." An abounding peace. And again later in chapter 5, verse 14, "Peace be to you all who are in Christ." And then in 2 Peter 1 at verse 2, he says it this way in his greeting: "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Well, those are some of the notable instances in the New Testament where peace is revealed. Turning back to the Galatian letter, I note that in the greeting of this letter, verse 3, Paul has said to the Galatians, has written to the Galatians, "Grace to you and peace from." The little preposition reminds us of the origin of peace, where it comes from. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And then in the text it is our concern, "But the fruit of the Spirit is peace." And again in chapter 6 at verse 16, "And those who walk by this rule, peace be unto them." Now backing up to verse 22 of chapter 5, I would offer that this peace that is the fruit of the Spirit, the dimension of that peace that Paul has especially upon his mind, is that peace with reference to our relations with one another. Now, what in the context would yield that as an educated guess? What's in the context of Galatians 5 that could cause you to think that among the dimensions of peace that we're going to consider, what is in the forefront of Paul's thinking is that matter of peace amongst brethren? Let's suggest in the immediate context that that's so. Anybody have a guess? Verse 14 of chapter 5. You mean verse 15 perhaps. "If you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another." Was that what you were thinking, Terry? Well, brethren, come to the deeds of the flesh. And look at those relational sins. Enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings. We know from our history those things shake a church. They do to a church what the winds and the waves did to that boat on the northeast corner of the Sea of Galilee. They bring turmoil. They bring disturbance. They bring agitation. Such things are bound up in personal and social and relational sins. And it would seem, with that being in such close proximity to the fruit of the Spirit, that peace with reference to our relations one with another is that dimension of peace that is in the forefront of Paul's conscious thinking and writing, and yet the theologian that he was, Paul understands that peace with one another presupposes peace with God. That's where it starts. And one who is disposed unto alienation and argument and strife, you have a legitimate question in your mind, can they know anything? A peace with God and the peace of God if they can't live in peace with God's children. Peace. Here's the definition. Peace is a condition of well-being, of quiet, of harmony, of tranquility. It's a soul deep, a heart deep condition expressed in the refrain of our theme hymn, "It is well with my soul." Peace is a freedom. It is a freedom from agitation, from disturbance and turmoil, notwithstanding the storms, winds, and waves blowing and crashing upon the ship of my life. Peace transcends and defies and is not dependent upon circumstances. Again, I think of what I had read in the past of George Whitefield. He was described as a man who, quote, knew peace amidst turmoil. Much of his ministry was a ministry of turmoil. And yet he knew peace amidst turmoil. Peace is a heart-deep sense of well-being, the source and the ground of which is the God of peace. Now, you have your outline before you. And your outline sets out our roadmap for considering this peace. This peace is related to the saving work of God in Christ. It is the gift of God. It is the work and product of His Spirit. And it is, as your outline indicates, threefold in its nature. Roman numeral 1. This peace includes peace with God. Secondly, there is the peace of God. And thirdly, peace with men. I conclude this morning by directing your attention to the first of those three headings. Peace with God. The background of peace with God is first His holy wrath upon sin and sinners. the background of peace with God is first His holy estrangement from me in view of my guilt, my corruption, and my actual rebellion. His holy wrath and His estrangement from me is not capricious as mine is with others. It's not moody as ours often is with our family members. No, God's is a holy estrangement and a holy wrath. I stand, you natively stand, as a condemned lawbreaker, justly exposed to punishment. So on the one hand, in the background of peace with God, is God's holy alienation and separation from me. And it's my fault. Further, in the background of peace with God is my unholy alienation from Him. Paul writes to the Colossians, we were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Paul writes to the Romans that our minds were hostile toward God, not subject to the law of God. In the language of Romans 5, we were the ungodly. We were the sinners. In the language of Romans 5:10, we were enemies. In other words, our relation with God was shattered. It was broken down due to our unholy hostility and rebellion to Him and His holy wrath upon us. That's the background of peace with God. Our relation to Him was shattered. But a sovereign, gracious initiative changed that. Romans 5:1, already read. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have it presently. We have it objectively. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. None of our doing, but all of the doing of the justifying work of God in Christ. It was His sovereign initiative to make peace. Again in the Colossian letter, verse 20 of chapter 1, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And again, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you. We're going to look at that word tonight, reconciled. It's the word for trading things. Exchanging things. Hostility. Broken down relations. shattered relations are exchanged for peace, friendship, and harmony. He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death. In summary, by the substitutionary, that simply means Christ, as the God-man, acted in my place. By the substitutionary, penalty bearing, I was guilty. I deserved the punishment. Wrath was just upon me. But He bore it. He stood in the court of heaven, as it were, and had pronounced upon Him my sentence. And that sentence was carried out upon Him by the substitutionary, penalty-bearing, atoning death of Christ. God's just wrath. The penalty, the punishment. It wasn't forgotten. You can't do that to divine justice. Divine justice has to be vindicated. God's wrath has to be satisfied. And it was. It was put away. It was averted from me because He bore it. Demands of His law were satisfied by His living a perfectly righteous life and by His dying in my place, the criminal lawbreaker. Dying in my place with my sin and my guilt and my punishment upon Him. By such a transaction, His people have peace. I have been justified before my lawgiver and my judge, whom I spurned, whom I defied. I have been justified. I have been acquitted. I have gone into the court of heaven and been pronounced righteous, but not for my sake, but for the sake of another and what that other did in my place. I have been justified. I have been declared righteous. And that former enmity, that hostility, that alienation, that shattered relation has been displaced by friendship and harmony. In the language of 2 Corinthians 5:18, God reconciled us. It was His work and His initiative. God reconciled us to Himself through Christ. I didn't want peace and I wasn't looking for it. But God reconciled us to Himself through Christ. While we were enemies, Paul wrote to the Romans, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Our sin and God's wrath have been put away, having been both born, carried by the person of Jesus Christ. Enmity has been exchanged for friendship. Broken relations for peace. The peacemaking work of God in Christ. His sin-bearing, wrath-bearing work has effected a peace treaty that has held. a peaceful condition wherein the sinner knows pardon, fellowship, and fears nothing from God. Stanza 3 of our theme hymn. My sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. Colossians 2:14. And I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. We could ask Mr. Spafford why? Because it is all of Him. It is well with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul. A guilty, moral criminal. That's who I was. A hater of God, at war with God, a relation with God shattered. Now peace. We have read in Acts 10:36 of preaching peace through Jesus Christ. I say, brethren, beware of any other offer of peace. It's not the real thing. Beware of any other offer of peace, any other offer of peace not based upon the work, the merits, the grace of Christ. To think of ourselves at peace with God without whole-souled reliance upon Christ, if there was ever such a thing as a false peace, that's it. It's a delusion. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he came and preached peace to you who were far away. And in the context, simply put, to those who didn't have a clue about religion, those pagan Gentiles. He preached peace to you who were far away and peace to you who were near, who had every kind of privilege, but had spurned it. The gospel, Paul calls it, the gospel of peace. He writes, He, Christ, He Himself is our peace. As one writes, it is a dreadful thing to be ignorant of whether God is our enemy or our friend. And He's one or the other. He's either your enemy or in Christ He's your friend. Which is it?
To what condition does your life testify? To what condition do your relations to your brethren testify? It's a dreadful thing not to know. But it's one or the other. God's either your enemy, and He has every reason to be, or He's your friend. Not because of what's in you, but because of who Christ is and what He has done. Paul wrote to the Romans, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing." Peace in casting yourself upon Christ, who has accomplished a reconciling work for the believing enemies of God. Don't accept any other offer other than peace with God through Christ. Any other offer is a hoax. It's peace in believing upon Him. May God grant a rich harvest of newfound peace in believing upon Him. Let us pray. Father, may this peace which is the blessed benefit of the reconciling, justifying, substitutionary work of Christ in the place of guilty enemies. Father, may this peace be the foundation of that peace that garrisons our hearts and makes the call in our relations to our brethren. May this peace, real peace, be that to which some this morning flee, laying down their arms and their hostilities and their rebellion, and suing for peace through Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit, in those times of shaking and disturbance and agitation, would direct our minds back to that peace with You that we have in Christ. May we be able to say, "It is well with my soul." And And we pray in the name of that one who made peace through the blood of his cross. Amen.